16 through 18. I'm going to actually start and reread what we did last week, the first part of Matthew 2 about the Magi that come, and put this all into context. So we'll start at verse 1, but keep in mind the last three verses we'll be reading, 16 through 18, are really the context for our message this morning. Let's hear God's word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the child was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me words that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, the wise men departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was filled on what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the opportunity we have today to listen to your word. And Father, I pray that the words that I speak will be according to your scriptures, according to your truth, and be edifying to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we look at this passage, we're going to be seeing it this morning in three different time periods in the Bible, and this quotation or this reference that is made here. But we're reminded that at the time we're looking at, Christ has been born, that he has been given the name Emmanuel, God with us. God has come to be with us, his son, Jesus Christ. But he also is given the name by Joseph, Jesus, which means he will save his people. And that's what he's going to do. So in the midst of this good news that was pronounced to the shepherds, this good news of God with us and he's come to save his people, babies are being slaughtered. Baby boys are being killed. What's it all about? Well, remember Rachel. Why is she weeping? Rachel was Jacob's wife, one of his two wives, his beloved wife. And they were on their way back from Haran, back to the Holy Land. And Rachel was pregnant. And they had stopped at Bethel, and that's where Jacob had wrestled with the angel of God and now they're moving from Bethel on to Bethlehem, or the area of Bethlehem, which is only about 10 miles. And somewhere about halfway between there, Rachel goes into labor. And she gives birth to her second son. But in doing so, it cost her her life. That was at the place called Ramah. Ramah represents a place of utter despair for Jacob, and as his loved wife is gone. Now she, in giving the birth to the son, she names him Ben-Ami, which means the son of my trouble. But Jacob doesn't want that name, so he changes the name to Benjamin, which means son of the right side. Now, whether he meant by that the right side being the right side of the wife instead of Leah, this is Rachel, or whether it's his one he's going to have on his right side. Joseph was already that, the first son of Rachel, but Benjamin would be also. We don't really know what he was thinking, but he did change that name from that. We read about this in Genesis 35, where Moses, as he records this for us, says, "And then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Bethlehem, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, for you have another son.' And as her soul was departing, she was dying, she called his name Ben-Ami, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Bethlehem." A sad moment. A sad moment. There's weeping here. Yes, it goes on. But it's kind of interesting because it's not really Rachel that's weeping here. At least not for her son. Her son's alive. Benjamin has been born. But Rachel is the one who died here. But Jeremiah takes this situation, this setting, and he applies it to a whole different time period. And so the second time period we're looking at, we've got the time period of Rachel's death and the weeping that's there for her. Now, Jeremiah changes it and goes into the time period when the nation of Israel is about to go into captivity by the Babylonians. And as they're looking at this time period, he goes back to this place, Ramah, where Rachel had died and where she is buried. And during the Babylonian captivity time, Ramah had taken on a place as being a city of transit. When the Babylonians would go into Jerusalem and they would capture it, they did it three different times, I remember, but they would take some of the citizens and they would bring them out about 5 miles out to Ramah, and Ramah became that transit camp, you might say, for refugees. They would bring them out there, and then they would put them into chains or shackles, and they would have them start this long march all the way to Babylon. About 1,000 miles with chains marching. A very difficult place. And that's the image that Jeremiah is picturing when he calls upon Ramah, when he calls upon this prophecy about the children and the Ramah. As he says, you know, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. The children. Not her children per se, but the children of Israel. The children in a broader sense is meant here. And Rachel is used in that figurative sense as the mother of the children of Israel. But used in that sense to weeping for her children who are now being separated from their land, separated from their homes, separated perhaps even from their families, and are being toted away, or actually marched away into captivity that would last 70 years. They would all die. Jeremiah tells us, Ramah is a place of lamentation. Ramah is a place where Rachel is indeed weeping for her children, for there will be no more. Interesting application that we have here of this. It is now the words of Jeremiah become a note of despair. Ramah was a place of despair for Jacob before, when Rachel dies there and he has to bury her there outside of his homeland. Still in Ephraim, in the Holy Land. He's in the hill country of Ephraim, but not where he's going to be settling down. It was a place of despair. Now Jeremiah uses it as a note of despair for Israel because of their turning away from God, because of his discipline that is upon them. Ramah is used as that place where they're taken into captivity. Such is the price for their sin. Now remember, the reason for Israel and the reason this is taking place is because they turned away from God. They refused to listen to God. They refused to repent of their sin. They refused to follow his directives in their lives. And the price of sin is death. Paul tells us that very clearly in Romans. The price we see of that is here as Rachel now weeps for her children because they are going to die in captivity. That's the price for our sin as well. If we don't repent of our sin, the same price is there for us as well. But Jeremiah doesn't end there in this passage. In fact, it's a passage that's actually a passage of comfort. A passage of comfort and support for the people. And we'll look at this more a little bit later in the message. But we're told here that this is the days of Rachel's weeping. Though she refuses to be comforted, God's going to comfort her anyway. God's going to bring that comfort to her. Jeremiah goes on and he says, Jeremiah goes on in this passage and he makes the statement about it. He says, the Lord says, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And your children shall come back to their own country. In other words, he's saying that there is going to be a group of the children, not the same ones they're taking into captivity for the most part, but there's that remnant. God is going to restore. There is going to be comfort. For earlier, he had said, even before the passage we read, he said, I will comfort them and give them gladness for their sorrow. God is faithful to his promise. God will indeed restore them. And there's therefore a reason to rejoice and be glad. So where Jeremiah talks about the weeping and the horror there of this captivity that's taking place with Babylon and where Rachel is weeping for her children, the children of Israel, because they refuse God. God doesn't totally reject them. God will preserve his remnant and will bring them back again. This is the new covenant he's talking about. Jeremiah later actually calls it that. There will be a new covenant that God will make with his people in Jesus Christ. That's our second time period. The first time period was what happened with Rachel actually as Jacob and Rachel left from Haran, headed back to Israel, and she dies on the way. The second one is what happens when Israel is unfaithful and they will not turn back to God. They will not listen to his ways and follow his laws, and they're now taken off into captivity into Babylon. But now Matthew uses the same passage again. Matthew, in his talking about the birth of Jesus Christ, brings us back to the same passage once more. And as we look at it in his, we have this third picture, and it's a picture during the time of Christ himself, his birth. It centers around this one Herod. We read the whole text again this morning, or this portion of the text anyway, this morning. We looked at that last week. Remember, we talked about Herod and how Herod was indeed a very capable warrior, a valiant warrior, and how he was a very capable administrator. And he had done well there, a great builder, had a lot of good things about him, but he was also extremely paranoid. Afraid that he was going to lose his kingdom, and it just drove him into insanity, really. He was one who killed one of his wives and killed at least three of his sons. He was one that people feared what he might do if anything would threaten his throne, though he's an old man at this time. They were afraid. Even when these wise men or magi came to Jerusalem looking for one who's just been born to be a new king, what does Herod do? He doesn't calculate, well, I'm probably not here for another 10 years even, and he wouldn't be. It'd be less than just 2 or 3 years and he would live. But didn't calculate that way and say, a newborn king's no threat to me. No. He makes plans to kill, deceptive plans. He goes to the wise men and he tells them, go and find the child and then come bring me word back that I may go and worship him. Which his intent was not to worship, but to kill. Matter of fact, as we read in the passage where the wise men are told by God to not go back to Herod and go home a different route. And when Herod learns that, he's not daunted at all in his plans. He's furious, we're told about it. And what does he do? He sends out an edict. An edict that says that all the baby boys in the region around Bethlehem are to be slaughtered. 2 years of age and under. They are to be killed. Now, Herod didn't know which child they were talking about. Herod didn't have the star that had appeared in the east to the wise men. And now, as they leave Jerusalem, it says that the star led them right to the house where Joseph and Mary and Jesus were. And the star was over the house. So they had identified very clearly which baby we're talking about. The wise men had no trouble with it. Herod didn't have that star leading him. So he had to do another plan, and his plan was to kill them all. Now, it's been calculated that in Bethlehem, in the region around Bethlehem, which was really a small village type of area, there probably was not more than about 20 boys that would fit into this category. So we're not talking about a slaughter of hundreds of people or hundreds of babies, but 20 is still a tragedy. It's still a very sad, sad situation. It's still a very wicked, wicked act that Herod is doing. Not to take anything away from it. It is indeed a time of despair for that region that would take place. You know, it parallels also another king and another day in time and another slaughter of boys. If you remember back in Egypt with Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, when he was the king and the Israelites had become stronger and stronger and they put them into slavery and they continued to get stronger and stronger, and he wanted to do something about this just before the time of Moses. In fact, Moses plays into the picture. But in Exodus chapter 1, it said, and Pharaoh commanded all his people that every son that is born of the Hebrews shall be cast into the Nile. Every daughter will be allowed to live. But the son shall be cast into the Nile, fed to the crocodile gods of Egypt, is what it was mounting to do here. They would be killed. Herod's doing the same thing. He is going to kill all the boys to maintain his throne, at least as he sees that throne being maintained. You know, this is really a picture of a spiritual warfare that's taking place, has taken place all the way back, time of Egypt and Israel there, taking place in Israel during the time of the kings, is taking place in the time of Christ and his birth, is still taking place today, has been from Adam and Eve on, and will until Christ comes back. There's a spiritual warfare that's going on. The forces of evil against God and trying to stop God at whatever cost and whatever slaughter it might be. In fact, when you go to the book of Revelation, you have several pictures, but particularly in chapter 12, you have a very vivid picture of this very scene when it says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment it was born. You see, John has given us another picture of this spiritual warfare that is taking place and continues to take place around us. So Jeremiah has talked about this weeping that Rachel will have because Israel is being taken into captivity. Now Matthew uses that same passage and he talks about how there is going to be this crying, this weeping that's going to take place by Rachel, who refuses to be comforted. But in this time it's about particular infants. these boys under 2 years of age in the region of Bethlehem killed by Herod. So where we see this passage in these three different time periods, as it's brought here to us, we're now talking about specific, actually weeping, mourning for the loss of lives. And it's a good time for us to take a moment and to remind ourselves that there's nothing wrong with mourning or crying, grieving in the time of loss. Matter of fact, it's the natural thing to do. It is an appropriate thing to do, but it needs to be done in the right way. It needs to be done in a godly way, a biblical way of how we mourn for the loss. Over the years, and some of you know this already, I've used it before, especially, but I have, everywhere I've gone, I have made myself available to the funeral homes in that area that they need someone to assist in funerals with people. I'd be glad to do that. I look at it as three things, really. One is a community service. It's also a way of outreach to those people that may be there and that. And it's just a giving of the gospel to other, not only just to the people in the family, but to the funeral home people, whoever else. So I look at it that all these things are part of what I do and why I do that. A service beyond the church, you know, for me. And over the years, I've had some very interesting funerals that I have conducted, and some very strange ones, and ones that would not fit the biblical criteria at all, other than the message I gave was always the message that was there, and sometimes it was not always well received, but it was the message of salvation, the message of the fact that there is life in Jesus Christ that continues on for those that are still alive. But not everybody mourns the way the Bible says. You know, as Christians, we are told that there is a type of mourning that is right, a type of grieving that is proper, but it's never a grieving that is an unbelief. It's always a grieving that recognizes and is trusting in the sovereign will of God over all of His creation, over the fact that God has created and God sustains life. And God is the giver of life, but also the one who has numbered our days. And we all have a limited number of days that is determined by God. Our grieving needs to be one that's giving thanks to God for the person and the life of that person, particularly if they are a Christian. Definitely we are to do that. But also recognizing that we miss them. And we're going to grieve. We're going to have those times of lostness and loneliness that are going to come. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we need to allow God to take those emptiness within us, that void within us, and fill it with more of His presence and His Spirit so that we might be able to continue on in our life and our service unto Him. And that type of grieving is appropriate and is good. It's a little side note there, but brings us back to the fact that here Rachel, and what we see with Rachel is probably not very good grieving the way it's laid out, because she refuses to be comforted. And as I said earlier, Jeremiah says, but you're going to be comforted. God's going to comfort you. And the reason we can know that, and the reason we need to mourn and grieve biblically, is because we know God will bring us comfort. God is the one who will bless us in the midst of us and lead us through it and guide us on with it. It also reminds me of another episode in the life and time of Jesus Christ where the two things Jesus mentions very briefly in Luke chapter 13 that take place where Pilate, moving from Herod now to Pilate in the area of Galilee, and Pilate, in one of his fits of rage, had gone into the temple and had actually slaughtered people as they were bringing their offerings into the temple to worship God. And it said, and Luke says in chapter 13, that he mixed the blood of the worshipers with the offerings. It was just a big mess. And the people were upset about this. They came to Christ saying, "What is going on here?" And Jesus responds to that by referring to another situation that had taken place just recently, apparently, in Jerusalem, where they were building this tower called the Tower of Siloam, and the tower collapsed in the midst of it, and 18 men were killed, 18 of the workers were killed. And Jesus, in both of these situations, says you need to understand this about life and about death. That physical death is not really what's really important in all of this. What is important is spiritual death. But he makes a statement. He says, and those 18 men who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? Did they deserve to die because they were wicked people and everybody else was good? He says, no, that's not the case. I tell you, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Can I take this back to Jeremiah's situation? Why was Israel being taken into captivity? Why was Rachel weeping then? Because they refused to repent. What is taking place when we come to the time of Christ? When people hear the message, the Christmas story, the message that God has sent His Son into the world, the message that the angels said to the shepherds on the hillside, this is good news that is for all people. And those shepherds who were probably not very godly people at all, probably had, if ever, been to worship in the temple, it had been a long time. What do? They go and hunt out the child and find him to worship him. They respond by a repentance, by a coming and hearing God's, or as they hear God's word, coming to a life searching. And we're told that they found Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus. And as they departed, what they were witnessing, they were telling everyone of what they had seen and what had been told unto them, the message that was there. Rachel was weeping. Weeping for the infants that have been killed. But also there's really that weeping, as Jeremiah put it, for those that refuse to repent. Those that refuse to come and to understand what's taking place. There is going to be restoration. That's what Jeremiah says, and that's what we find also in Matthew's. We'll go on and be looking at more of this next week. Well, that restoration takes place in more detail in our fourth passage that we will be looking at. But just as Jeremiah says, this is not just a note of despair, not just a time of despair, not just a life-changing despair of 20 kids or however many have been slaughtered, as horrible as that is. It is a time for us to be reminded that what really matters is our relationship with God. This is Jesus said. It's not that they were more wicked sinners than us. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short. All of us deserve to be cast into hell, to lose our life, pay the price for our sin. But God sent forth His Son into the world. Emmanuel came to be with us to save us, Jesus, to save us from our sins. All who will believe in Him, all who call upon Him. The Christmas story is a time for us to be reminded that we too are sinners, and we maybe have celebrated Christmas for many, many years, all the years of our life that we can remember, and we may have rejoiced in the singing of the hymns and the pageantry and all the wonderful things about Christmas of God sending forth His Son, but Jesus came for that purpose, to give His life for us. The weeping that takes place is the weeping for our sins. The weeping for our sinfulness, that we need to hear God's message. That if we will turn from our wickedness, from our sinfulness, and turn to Him, then He will give us salvation. I want to conclude with going back to the prophet Isaiah for a moment. And in Isaiah chapter 40, he picks up on this same concept. When he says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed and that her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert the highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, and every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on the high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who he has called. You hear the words of Isaiah? Come to me, and I will give you strength. The times are tough sometimes, but God will bring that comfort. He will enable us. And Isaiah ends this passage in chapter 40 with another little section. Again, one that's very familiar to us in many ways, but that remind us that we can trust in him. There is a reason for our hope. There is a reason for the joy that we are to have. There is a reason for us to proclaim, as he said, go to the mountaintop and proclaim the message, the good news. The angels proclaimed to the shepherds told as they went forth, and we only assume the wise men did as well. But in the end of Isaiah chapter 40, it says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow weary or tired, and his understanding, no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles, and they will run and not grow weary, and they will walk and not be faint. When we put our trust in the Lord and we're seeking to serve him, sometimes it gets tedious. Sometimes we do get tired, but God gives us the strength to go on. God reminds us to go on. Yes, there is weeping in our world today. There is weeping over tragedies and over disasters, over wickedness that is there. The battle continues on. That spiritual battle with wickedness continues on. But when we put our trust in the Lord, he will give us the strength to continue on in the name of Jesus Christ and proclaiming his word and seeing his victory. And one final word is that Jesus reminds us that he is in the midst of all this building his church, and even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though there is weeping because there is the loss of children, there is a loss of all sorts of good things in our world. We live in a time where we're seeing just unprecedented disaster coming upon our own country with the turning away from your morality and your ways. Lord, there may be great grieving that's to come, but you're still God. You're still the sovereign one, and those who wait upon you will be lifted up, renewed with the strength that you can only give. We'll be placed on eagle's wings and continue to be allowed to soar, to proclaim your message, to live for you. And Father, you are indeed the one who will bless, the one who will bring that comfort that can come from nowhere else, that comfort that will meet the real mourning and grieving that's within our hearts. Lord, may we know that because we're trusting in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.